Thanks, kids. And Mrs. Kelly was awesome. Please turn to Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. Let's pray together. This is the way of the kingdom of God. This is the way you reveal your glory. This is the way you impact our hearts. This is the way you transform us. This is the way you show us how to love as you love. This is the way you show us how to forgive as you forgive. This is the way you make us into new creation, people of God, who acknowledge that there is but one God, and Jesus is his Son. So in these verses, speak to us about your kingdom, your way, our lives, and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're down to the final verses, the last dozen, actually, covering no less than five decades of Joseph's life, the last decades of his existence on earth, bringing us then to the conclusion of the book of Genesis. Genesis, you recall, in which God calls this world into existence and calls his people into being, thereby setting into motion the plan actually established before the foundation of the world, the plan that is not deterred despite the ups and downs of the world and his people in this world. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26. Think of these as verses containing two scenes, two components, related, of course, but two very complete scenes. Scene 1, verses 15 through 21. Jacob is dead. And after nothing less than a royal send-off, which we saw last week, a send-off worthy of a king, he's buried back in Canaan per his request. And because of his end-of-life unshakable faith in the God of the promises, he knows that that's where he must be buried, that their destiny is not Egypt, but it's Canaan. And he knows that God will do, in fact, exactly what he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Jacob, for the final 17 years of his 147-year-long life, resolutely ruled over his clan, resonating with God's plan during his final days, even blessing his sons, each in turn before they died, prophetically sending them forth into their future, which entails the future of the world. But now Jacob is gone, and, quote, the politics of the family are scrambled, end quote. Translation, Joseph's brothers are exceedingly nervous. To be sure, Joseph's words and deeds for nearly two decades now have displayed nothing but love and grace, mercy and pardon, even though the brothers have never actually asked him for forgiveness for their prior sins against him. And so, when you come to the end of Genesis, feelings of guilt and fear are haunting them, dogging their days. Oh, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Now that our father Jacob is dead, our protector, the one for whom Joseph would do anything, now that he's gone, well, maybe, just maybe, powerful, powerful Joseph will turn his powers against us because he has thoughts perhaps of vengeance on account of our past deeds from 36 plus years ago. Maybe he secretly loathes us and resents us. Maybe the past has been simmering deep in his soul like a semi-smothered fire that just when you think it's out, you look around and it's not. It's popped back up. Maybe he's the supreme actor, keeping up a good face while Daddy's been alive all these years and we've been relocated here in Egypt. Oh, sure, all seems well, but how are we to know? He doesn't even live here in Goshen. He's gone. He's gone most of the time on Pharaoh's business, not around all that much. Maybe when he sees us and cheerfully asks us about our kids and our grandkids, he's actually plotting, thinking about time and opportunity to kill us, the master strategist biding his time, and now the family restrainer is gone, zap, faster than an egg fries at noon in the summer Sahara sun, we're toast. And so the brothers confer. And you note, as you look at the text, they default to past behaviors, meaning they decide to lie, as in manufacture a message, as a way to escape their fear-laden vulnerability. Quote, if they misstate the truth at the beginning to Jacob in chapter 37, what is to prevent them from misstating the truth about Jacob at the end in chapter 50, end of quote. And this fabrication, you'll notice, involves sending an intermediary to mighty Joseph, a man whose task is to deliver a message, and by delivering that message, sort of plow what they perceive will be rocky ground to see what results. Here's the message. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the crime of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now do you see how that unfolds? First, they send a messenger. It's always easier to communicate by email, isn't it? Safer that way. Prepares them for any eventual face-to-face meeting. Helps them to gauge Joseph's reaction before they actually have to see him. Second, they assert that Jacob gave these instructions prior to his death, playing on the emotions, therefore, of the beloved son. How can he turn down a dead father's request? You can't do that. That would be inexcusable in any culture, unthinkable. Of course, it never occurs to them. Why would Jacob share such thoughts with them and not directly with the son he loves the most, Joseph? Third, and here it's actually positive, twice they plead for forgiveness. And although they're doing it again indirectly through a messenger, this is actually the first time in all the long years since the events of chapter 37 that they've asked for forgiveness. Fourth, to their credit, they acknowledge that what they did was despicable. It was a crime. Sin, evil, all words used in the Old Testament of grievous offenses. And fifth, they make sure that Joseph knows where they stand vis-a-vis God. Surely Joseph would not retaliate against fellow believers who worship the God of their father, right? Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. That's quite an emotional kick to that. A little spiritual whip to make sure that Joseph is in line to coerce a little mercy out of him. So what's Joseph's reaction? He's so ticked. He sends a company of chariots down to Goshen to clean their clocks, remind them of the family pecking order. Daddy's gone, now meet your daddy. Oh no, that's what I would have done. Sorry. No, he doesn't do that at all, does he? And their message came to him. Joseph wept. You see, while their past hatred of him was real, their present perceived hatred of them by him is purely imaginary, because Joseph is a tender man filled with grace. He weeps. Real men cry. He weeps. Why? Why does he weep? Maybe it's because they finally confessed and he's just been practicing forbearance all these years. Because you see, forgiveness is interpersonal. You cannot actually technically forgive someone until they ask you for forgiveness. You practice forbearance, which is also a significant aspect of love, but you cannot extend to them forgiveness for their souls until they ask for it. And they've not done it all these years, and yet he's lived a forgiving, yes, forbearing kind of life. In front of them, for them, gracious to them, always giving, giving, giving. Because he reflects the love of God to them. And now they finally confessed, and maybe that's what triggers his weeping. Or maybe it's because even after all the years of unrelenting goodness and kindness to them on his part, he said, oh, they still don't get it. They think I'm harboring revenge. They're impugning my character yet again. And so he weeps. Maybe he weeps because they've been living their lives in unnecessary fear with all the toll that that takes emotionally, spiritually, physically. What a waste of decades. Again, maybe that's why he weeps. And maybe all of this is infused with grief, welling up to the surface at the mere mention of their recently deceased father, and so he weeps. Or maybe it's all of that. Well, the next thing we know, verse 18, presumably as a result of hearing about the weeping of their brother through the message communicated back by the messenger, the brothers come to Joseph and they throw themselves down on their faces, just as predicted in all those wild dreams decades before. And so we're told we should think of chapter 37 and chapter 50 as being connected by a big arc. The dream is fulfilled again. And from their prone position, what do they say? So we are your slaves. It's not just we are your slaves, it's so we are your slaves. This is how it all is. This is how it ends. You hold all the cards. We are your slaves. Judah, you remember, said that to Joseph back in chapter 44, 17 years earlier. You've got all the power. We're in your hands. We're at your mercy. And in response, we see Joseph at his finest, by which we are then brought to see the innermost mystery of the whole story and the climax of it all. Hear these marvelous words in verse 19 and following. But Joseph said to them, in response to, so we are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now that is, in my estimation, breathtakingly beautiful and amazingly powerful. Do not be afraid. Two times he says that. I just think of all the times in the Bible we hear this little phraseology, do not be afraid. You hear it from God through his prophet Isaiah to people in exile or going to exile in pain. Do not be afraid. You hear it from Jesus himself talking to his disciples in the middle of adversity when they're fearing his leaving. Do not be afraid. You hear it from the resurrected Jesus at the end of time, before an apostle on his face, do not be afraid. This is the punctuation throughout the Bible again and again and again of God's mercy and grace. Do not be afraid. And so Joseph says, do not be afraid because, translation, I've already forgiven you. And let me reassure you that there's no need for me to re-forgive you. Rest in my forgiving love to you, even as you consistently have been experiencing my forbearance all these years. And then he adds this rhetorical question, for am I in the place of God? You see that? In other words, I may be God's instrument, but I'm not his substitute. I may be his messenger, but I'm not his angel of retribution. Because when God needs vengeance, he's quite capable of doing it himself. When God is in control of all, which is all the time, that means we can trust him all the time in all things, because that means that at the right time, he'll do with things as he deems necessary. Now that little phrase, for am I in the place of God, that little question, compare that with the opening pages of the book of the Bible. How different is this than the opening pages of Genesis, is it not? Because there we recall that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden with the words, you will be like God. And they bit the lure. and they fell into sin and wreaked ruin on us all. But Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, when tempted to abuse his power and act like God, refuses to usurp God's role, instead clinging to his role and that alone, thus asserting, "For am I in the place of God?" No. Why? Why and how can I live with this perspective, brothers? How can I overcome the temptation to smack you and to exert a little revenge? How can I love you when it seems crazy? How can I really forgive you? Because, and here's the theological center of the whole narrative and the very core of Joseph's convictions, you planned evil against me, but God planned it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You see, brothers, he's saying to them, God's good was at work, even through your evil. Even when, as a teenager, I was shocked by your hostility and stunned by your body blows to bring me down. Even when I didn't know what was happening way back in the bleakness of the pit. Even when I was bound fast by ropes and harshly marched at the mercy of whips down into a foreign land where they speak another language. Even when I was sold in that land as a slave. Even when there, after getting my head above the water and clinging to my integrity and coming to terms with my new life and proving myself to my captors, I was bewildered and staggered to be wrongly accused and summarily, unfairly cast into Pharaoh's prison. Even then. And even when I had been forgotten and ignored by people who said they would remember me after I'd helped them in prison, even in all the lonely, despairing hours, even decades later, when I thought all has turned out pretty well, and then all of a sudden, untrue motives are suddenly impugned to me. Yes, you, brother, set in motion a chain of events. Your crimes against me were evil. That's right, they were evil. No sugarcoating them. You sowed calamity and confusion. Evil. But God. God, whose commitment to his promises for his people cannot be overcome by your puny human machination. God, whose purposes cannot be thwarted. God meant all of this, used all of this somehow for eventual good, as in the good of the survival of a nation called Egypt in order to serve the good of the saving of our own clan, in order to preserve the good plan of God for the perpetuation of the promises of God made to our great-grandfather, our grandfather, and our father, and that ultimately for the good of the blessing of the whole world, so that there can be new creation life in a fallen world of death. You see, in an exhibition of tangible spiritual maturity, Joseph himself experiences and sees himself in Egypt as the divinely appointed means of perpetuating the promises of God for the people of God. Joseph is called under travail and trial to be this persevering testimony to and the embodiment of God's grace and mercy. So you should think of verse 20 then as the God-centric umbrella that covers the entire interpersonal and international dealings, not just of these last 14 chapters, but of the whole Bible. This is like Romans 8, 28, but in the Old Testament. Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, all of it. So don't be afraid, my brothers. I have forgiven you, and I love you because I see more than you see. I don't just see the interpersonal dynamic in the heat of the moment. I see cosmic things. I don't just see the fear on your faces. I see the love of God. I don't just see thinking about tomorrow and how we're going to relate to each other. I see the people of God from all the nations of God coming forth to praise God and bask in his love and give him the glory. That's what I see. And my kindness and mercy and grace is because God is good and doing us good, even when we have no clue what he is up to. Now, it's very interesting to me that in the beginning of Genesis, what does God do? He creates the world, we say ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. He takes what's formless and empty, the darkness over the surface of the deep, and from this nothingness creates the world. And what does God call his created world? What does he say of it? It is what? It's good. And here at the end of Genesis, the Lord takes the chaos and confusion and evil of a disintegrating family and performs the miracle of recreating them despite them for the sake of the world, and this new creation project is equally good. So God's good bookends the book of Genesis, reminding us that his overriding eternal purposes are always good. Despite how things seem to us in the present moment, God is at work, and therefore for ours. Scene 2, briefly, verses 22 through 26. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. First 17 years of his life, he's in Canaan. The next 93 years of his life are in Egypt, 57 of which follow his father's death. The age 110, whether you take it literally or symbolically, it's a designation used by the Egyptians to signify a long and full life. It's the ideal lifespan in the Egyptian mindset. Joseph and Joshua share the same length of time. Well, whether it's literally 110 or not, it's a long life, because Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. In other words, he lived long enough to see his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and even adopted them. See that? Put on his knees. Remember chapter 48? The adoption ceremony. Adopted the children of Machir. And it's rather telling that Joseph should adopt the children of Machir, because Machir means one who is sold. So in a sense, Joseph is a Machir, and his heart is drawn to these children. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will come to your aid." Literally, God will visit you. This is both Joseph's testimony, the one who learned through the years that God was with him no matter what, and it's his exhortation to them to embrace patient endurance. Wait on God's visitation. God will act on your behalf in the future. The years in Egypt will turn on a future day into years of bondage. But God will visit you. God will rescue you. God will redeem you. This is to prepare Israel for the exodus yet to come. And then Joseph made his brothers, the sons of Israel, swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." He's just like his daddy. Where does he want to be? Canaan. Why? Because he's focused on hope. Joseph's last words are not actually about death. They're about hope. They point to hope. They're all about hope. Promised land, hope. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in an ark, is what the word means, in Egypt. Like father, like son, he dies in faith. He makes his brothers swear on oath that on the future day of God's visitation, the day of Exodus, deliverance from Egypt, the people of Israel will carry his bones in an ark, a coffin, a sarcophagus, and they'll bring them to the promised land. As Hebrews 11:22 explains, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. His last words are words of hope. And in fact, that's exactly what happened, because you might remember 16 sermons in the series ago. We started in Joshua 24:32, because when they exited Egypt, Moses gave instructions, chapter 13, verse 19 of Exodus, to take Joseph's bones. At the very end of the book of Joshua, we're told that those bones were buried in the promised land. So Joseph's entire life, death, final burial in Canaan, 400 years later, is an indication of God's commitment to his people as a whole and an example of what faith looks like as seen through Joseph's commitment to his God. Now, next week, we'll have a sort of a hodgepodge of various things and additional applications in a series postscript of sort. But today, I just want to conclude by bringing us back to this central affirmation that the life of Joseph puts before us. Namely, as one person writes, Joseph is sure that God's plans for life will triumph. He doesn't always know how, and we're not always told how in the text. He just knows that God's with him, and in fact, God will work all things together for good. Joseph is sure of this. But I must say that same confidence is not always true for us, is it? It's not. I know that. Because quite honestly, it's not always true for me. I'm not always sure whether my hope is solid or illusory. And when I look at the struggles and travails of your lives and your souls, it makes me sit at my desk in front of the open word and hold on for dear life. Because I feel it keenly too. Because life can be hell and rocky and rough. And even though we live on this side of the fulfillment of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and all we're waiting is for one more visitation, just one. Nevertheless, we waver and doubt and struggle in terms of what one man would call realism and certitude. We feel more keenly the realism than we believe the hope of the certitude. I mean, we live with realism. We're realistic about what happens to us all the time. Trial, frustration, pain, disappointment, failure. Or maybe it's just plain tedium and boredom, or worst case scenario, evil. Some things are downright evil. Evil is evil. It's not pretend. It's not make-believe. It's not illusory. Which is to say, we're living our lives smack dab in this fallen world with all that that means for us straight across the board. Every day we know that. We keenly feel that. We cannot deny that this is so. We don't subscribe to the theology that every cloud is a silver lining. No, a dark cloud is a, surprise, a dark cloud. It's what it is. However, if we only live in this place, this is the preacher preaching to the preacher, if we only live in this place, that's a distortion. That is equally unreal. Because what it does, Dory Little, is it ignores the certitude of that which the scriptures speak, and therefore the real hope to which they point. Which is why Joseph can say of his bones, put them in the land. Because that's pointing to everything. The magnificence of the life of Joseph is that it makes ever so clear that amid the murkiness and the messiness of life, the faithfulness of God again and again and again ensures that his good plans for us will triumph. Certitude doesn't ignore realism, but it informs it so we can power through it by the Spirit and be the people of God that he wants us to be. And so Peter writes, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. By the Spirit empowered, living now, we look forward. And so we hear and heed this caution. Realism taken alone, we read, leads to despair. Because then all we know about is danger and not about the outcome. Certitude taken alone leads to spiritual romanticism, because then we only know about the victory and we imagine ourselves to be immune from the battle. But the life of Joseph, and we end with this, calls us, everybody, everyone here, self-included, calls us to unflinching dependence on God through all our trials and temptations, which is only possible because a Spirit-empowered dependence on the certitude of God's promise with the final redemptive hope that is ours in Christ when he visits us again. Because then, all will be well. and indeed in some measure it is now, because God in Christ is with us, and God in Christ is for us. Let's pray. Will all be well, Lord God? Will all your promises be fulfilled? Will all your blessings be ours in abundance? Will our hearts ever know the fullness of joy with no sorrow to ever tinge them? Will the evils of this world be completely overcome, so that the goodness and glory of our God is in our face all the time, with no doubt, no flinching? How long, O Lord, how long, we cry. And then we root our eyes on the text that you've given us, and we realize that, yes, all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And that Joseph shows us how to live and how to die and how to walk in the way of the kingdom with the hope of the promises feeding and fueling us in adversity, so that at the end of the day, on any given day, as well as throughout that day, we can say, ah, yes, God is good. In Jesus' name we pray.